Hello, good morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him, put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, 'The place is desolate, and the time has already passed. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And it was evening, he was there alone, for the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It is a ghost.' They cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.' And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured." Amen. So this is kind of what's known as the solitary chapter. And if you notice, Jesus is like constantly over and over again trying to find a solitary place. But every time he does that, crowds begin to gather around. And so now the first part here, he wants to find a solitary place because now he first hears about his cousin, John the Baptist, who was beheaded. And obviously, you know, a family member, you want to go and mourn, but that doesn't happen. So let's go touch John the Baptist for a moment. So Herod the Tetrarch, this is Herod the Second. Tetrarch, meaning that it was a ruler, it wasn't a king, but just means a ruler of a fourth of a divided province. And so that's what it was. Actually, later on, Tetrarch just meant a ruler of a divided region. And so, in other words, if you were not the sovereign, but that area was divided by other rulers, they started using the word Tetrarch. And by the time it gets to Herod, Herod the Second here, or we should maybe make it clear, he's Herod Antipas. And so by the time it gets to him, it just means divided kingdom. And so so he has one part of Galilee. Now, the other one is Herod Philip. Philip the First. Don't get confused with Philip the Second. Philip the Second is the one who married Cleopatra. And so that's a different ruler altogether. But Philip the First, and so we're introducing these guys. Now, Herod is freaking out because he hears about Jesus, and he's thinking, this is John the Baptist. Like, basically coming back from the dead to haunt me and to get me because I basically killed him unrighteously. So Matthew will tell us the story of what happens. And so Herod Antipas, he is one of the sons of Herod the Great. And so he rules a third of Herod's original kingdom during this time. He actually rules quite a long time. He rules 35 years over this particular region of Galilee. But crazy enough, he lost his rule because of his wife. And later on, his wife and part of I'll explain how they got together, but part of why is she doesn't actually have any Hasmonean lineage, which was considered royalty. So if you go to Jordan, they'll make a big deal. It's the last Hasmonean kingdom. And it was a very royal line that's happening there. And she doesn't have it, even though her father is King Aretas. So she basically marries this guy. But then later on, she convinces her husband, Herod Antipas, to go to Caligula, the crazy emperor, and say, hey, can you change my title from Tetrarch to King? And obviously Caligula is crazy, right? And so he's thinking, what, you're going to do something? And then his brother, Agrippa, accuses him basically of treason. And so that's what happens. So he basically spends the rest of his life in jail, in exile. And so, I mean, his wife that is really the cause of, killing the great John the Baptist also is the cause of his downfall as well. So that gives us a little clue of what's happening. So this is what happens. So on a visit to Rome, Herod Antipas goes and visits his brother Philip. He falls in love with Philip's wife, with Herodias. And so what ends up happening is she basically seduces her, has her to divorce his brother, and Herod also divorces his wife. Now, his wife, his father was powerful. He was King Aretas the Fourth. And as a result, after this, after the divorce, Aretas starts a border war with Antipas that lasts for years during this time. And so the story goes that they were basically at a birthday party. By the way, Jews would have seen birthday celebrations as a total pagan tradition. And so for Jews, they don't celebrate birthdays. Well, they celebrate some key ones, like the third birthday, the fourth, the 12th for a female, the 13th for a male. But otherwise, they would consider this a purely pagan tradition. And so they would have already looked down on something like this. And so he has his birthday celebration, and most likely he gets drunk. Think about how sleazy this is. His stepdaughter dances like very, very seductively. You know, she could have been like the original pole dancer or something like that. And so just very seductively and so impresses her, stepfather. She, in his drunken stupor, I'll give you anything you want, you know. And so she counsels with her mom and says, we want the head of John the Baptist. And because oaths were a big thing back then. Because he gives an oath, he has to, even though the Bible says he was grieved, he didn't want to do it. He actually kind of liked John, even though John got in his face about the divorce and everything. And next thing you know, he beheads him. And really, really a tragic ending. I mean, think about this. Tragic ending to really one of the greatest men that were ever, Bible says, born of women. And that's precisely what happens here. And faithful in serving the Lord, faithful to preach the gospel, faithful to speak truth despite the culture around them, and he ends up in the Machaerus. The Machaerus was one of Herod's great fortresses, but this was like the bleakest one. It was basically a fortress prison. And he gets caught in the Machaerus. He's there, and then he gets beheaded unceremoniously and then given to a scantily clad dancing girl. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, actually, I'm working on a whole sermon you know, using that right now. It kind of really speaks to me. And so his disciples came and took him away. They buried him, and then they go and tell Jesus. So that's where we pick up the story. So Jesus hears about this, and he's really, you know, obviously quite broken up. His cousins died. So he goes to a lonely place by himself to pray and to mourn and to grieve, which should be normal, right? But look what happens here. And this kind of gets to the heart of the Lord. And we'll see this because Mark actually juxtaposes his heart with the disciples' heart. I'll show you that in a moment. And so next thing you know, he goes away and he's grieving. You know, he's tired. All these things are happening. His cousins died. But yet the crowds, I mean, crowds. And now we know that the crowd is about 10,000 people because 5,000 get fed, not counting the women and children. So most scholars believe it's at least 10,000 people. So 10,000 people are gathered around him, and he looks upon them, and he feels compassion for them, you know, compassion. And so as a result, he starts teaching them, and he starts healing their sick. That's the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will never be too tired to minister to people that are in need. He'll never be too tired to hear our prayers. You know what I mean? Like Jesus never goes on vacation. You know what I mean? He doesn't take a day off. Well, he takes Sabbath, but, you know, it's different. But you know what I mean? I mean, this guy, he just goes out of his way to minister to people. And then he does this, and then he's ministering them. Now it's getting close to evening now. And as it's getting close to that point, next thing you know, they realize there's 10,000 people there on a remote area by the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples rightly say, Lord, you know, like you know, what's going to happen to all these people? They're hungry, and they need food. And so, you know, like, tell them to go away because you know, they need to go to the village and buy some food. I mean, this is like there's a scene that's happening here during this time. And so so the Lord turns to them. Look what he says. He says in verse 16, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, this could be on one level very, very frustrating as a disciple, because Jesus is constantly asking them to do things that are impossible for them to do. You know what I mean? Like how are they going to feed 10,000 people in this desolate place? But notice Jesus is constantly asking them to do something impossible. But let me give you the added part of that. He's not doing that to make them feel defeated. Okay? Like God doesn't ask us to do impossible things so that we can feel, oh man, I suck. You know, I'm a worm. No, listen. God does not ask us to do impossible things to make us feel defeated. He asks us to do impossible things so that we can completely trust in him and in his provision. He brings us to that place of the impossible so he can start working. So he can do things that we can say, oh my goodness, that was God. You know, oh my goodness, that Lord, that wasn't me. That was totally you, God. And so he kind of takes us over to the edge of the cliff and he says, jump. We're like, no, that's impossible. But then when we jump, he catches us. And I'll show that. Just keep that in your mind. I'll show you that later on with Peter of how this works. And so they come to this place, again, not so they could feel defeated, but so they would learn to depend on his perfect provision. And so what they do, they go out and they get five loaves of bread and two fish. Now, funny enough, John, when he's telling this story, tells us they took it from a little boy, right? I mean, how mean. You know, they have this little boy, and so they actually take his lunch from him. And so they have five loaves and two fish, and then Jesus tells them to go, and the other gospels tell them, go recline in groups of 50. Now, think about this. Why did Jesus do that? Let's go back. Jesus is mourning. His cousin dies. But when he sees people, all he sees is compassion. His disciples, on the other hand, they just see a crowd of people. You know what I mean? You know why you have compassion for people, a crowd of people? Because you actually see them individually, right? You relate to what's going on. The disciples only see a massive crowd. They don't see the hungry little boy. They don't see the famished little girl. They don't see the single, you know, mom taking care of the three kids that are now in a desolate place. And so Jesus says, I want you to go and I want you to gather them in groups of 50. What does Jesus want them to do? Jesus wants them to see with his eyes. You know, it's sometimes it's easy, and I'll be honest, I'll be guilty of this as well. You know, when church starts growing and there's people, and then all you see is just a massive crowd. You know, like you know, I'm preaching up on stage, and I just look out, and I just see faces. You know what I mean? And I just see a massive crowd. And it's easy just to bunch everyone all together. But then when I'm preaching and I actually see, like, really look at faces, and you kind of know what's going on in their life, and what's, you know, what's happening with their dad, and you know, and you start looking at what's going on, it changes your heart. It's no longer just a crowd, impersonal crowd. It's actually a personal individual. And that's what Jesus wants him to see. He's contrast his heart. Even while he's mourning, he'll go out of his way to minister. The disciples just want people to go away. They just want, you know, Lord, let's just go away. You know, I think we just have food just for ourselves, and, you know, let's take care of this. And so he asked them to do this impossible task. So that they grab these 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it's really crazy. He unmiraculously does a miracle. You know what I mean? I bet you even the people didn't even know a miracle happened. And so he just grabs the bread and he breaks it, and all of a sudden it starts. And then, you know, I think the people probably don't even understand that a miracle took place. Because it's not like, you know, he waves his hand, you know what I mean, or takes his prayer shawl and, you know, starts waving it over. He just does, you know, the barakah, the blessing. Lord bless it, you know. He breaks the bread, he blesses it, and then it just starts multiplying like crazy. And they feed everybody during this place. Now, let me tell you the true miracle that takes place here. So, again, think about this. Unmiraculous, you know, amount of food. I want you to know that this miracle is not about abundance. This miracle is about perfect provision. Perfect provision. So, next thing you know, the disciples go and they say, the scripture says, they pick up 12 baskets of leftovers. The word basket in Greek is the word kophanos. Kophanos actually means a lunch pail. So, you know, like we think it's like a huge basket of bread, and no, it was just a lunch pail. In other words, it was just like a basket for one person. And so after disciples go and they, you know, give everything away and all this stuff, guess what's left? The perfect provision for each disciple. See, the miracle is not really about abundance. I mean, abundance, where everyone, like 10,000 people ate, yes. But think about it, even to the end, what are the disciples learning? Oh my goodness, the Lord is going to perfectly provide for me every single day. Remember, he's the one that just, you know, probably, I mean, I don't know how long ago before, said, you know, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, Lord, just give me what I need. Just give me exactly what I need, the perfect provision. And look what it does. I mean, it's so powerful. 12 baskets, just enough for each of the disciples to have for themselves to eat. And so, I mean, it's true, right? The Lord who asked them to pray for daily bread gives just enough. Perfect provision. That's what they're learning during this time. And so, finally, Jesus dismisses the crowd. We don't know why, because remember, the disciples first asked, Lord, dismiss the crowd, and he wouldn't, but now he dismisses the crowd. We don't really get this in Matthew, because remember, Matthew goes over these details so quickly, but actually John tells us in his gospel that they try to make him a king. You know, I mean, the people are so fickle, right? Oh, you know, you gave me a good meal. All right, you're the king, you know, and stuff. And so you're the best. And so they try to, John says they forcefully try to make him a king. And so he tells the disciples, go to the other side. And then he gets to the people, and he dismisses them. He sends them out. He says, basically, I'll have none of this. And so he sends them off, and then now finally Jesus has solitude. And so he goes up the mount a little bit, you know, by the lake of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up and he just starts, and now he's mourning, and now he's just spending that time with God. Now it's hitting about 3 a.m., okay, because it's the fourth watch of the night, it says, which is about 3 to 6 a.m. And so he's in the fourth watch of the night, and if you go to the Sea of Galilee, by the way, we're going to Israel this year. You're more than welcome to come. You got to ask your house church leader. And so, you know, we visit Galilee, and from any hill, you can see the lake. Any hill there. And so most likely Jesus sees them, and there's a little wind that's brewing, and he sees his disciples having a very, very difficult time getting anywhere. And so he cuts his solitary moment short, and he walks down, and he walks down, and he starts walking on water. And so he starts walking on water, and the guys turn, and they say, "Oh, it's a ghost." I mean, they're freaking out, you know, the Greek, it's a phantasma, it's a ghost that's happening here. And then Jesus says, I don't want you to lose the translation here, in verse 27, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." I want you to hear how it would have been said to these guys. "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." He's basically, you know, going back to that story. It's really the unutterable name of God from Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And whose name, you know, honestly to this day, whose name, the punctuation or the pronunciation is now lost. The only thing that we can do, scholars can do, can approximate that name was probably Yahweh. But who knows? You know, I mean, that's an only approximation, because since Exodus 3, Jews have not uttered the name of God. You know, they call him Adonai, and they'll call him different names. But his name, you know, in English we would say Jehovah, or the Hebrew of Yahweh, that's just an approximation. We actually don't know exactly what his name sounds like, to be honest. Even to this day, people still don't know, you know, because they did not utter his name. Even in the alphabet, they don't even use any, it's just YHWH, which would be the English translation of how that's spent. And he turns to them and he says, "I am." Now, you'll notice that something happens as a result of this. I'll get to that later on. And so then Peter comes to the scene, and Peter looks out and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come onto the water." And Jesus says, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat. It's a bad translation. Actually, the translation is Peter climbed out of the boat. So this is a large, large vessel. He climbs out of the boat. In fact, there's a picture, have you ever seen, of Rembrandt? And Rembrandt has a picture of this, and it shows, like, Peter struggling, you know, with this large ship to get out. And so he says, "Come." And so he comes. And so I want you to know how significant this is. This is the first miracle that's done by a disciple. I know we give Peter a really hard time, you know, through this, and like, "Oh, Peter." But this is pretty cool. This is the first miracle now that's done by disciple. Peter walks on water. And so he climbs out of the boat, and he starts walking towards Jesus. And he's like, can you imagine? He's like, "Whoa, this is fantastic. You know, I'm the first disciple to do a miracle." And then he's out there, and then he starts looking at the wind and the waves. And he probably, like, came to his right mind again, like his common sense. He's like, "Ah!" And then he starts falling, and look what he says. He says, "Lord, save me." Notice in verse 28, it says, "Lord, if it is you." The "if" is gone now. There's no more doubting. There's no more. Now, "Lord, save me." Isn't that generally what happens to us? You know, like, you know, when we're like in the first throes of difficult times, "God, if you're there, if you love me." And then when we're at the end of our rope, "God, save me." There's no longer ifs, even in our prayers, right? We believe that we're the last resource. "God, you got to do something." And this is kind of what happens here. I want you to know, and like, I think for this part, kind of let the Holy Spirit speak to you a bit. Did Peter learn more about God? And did he learn more about himself by walking on the water or by sinking? Think about that for a moment. I know it's morning. This is a really heavy thought, right? But did Peter learn more from walking on the water or from actually sinking? I think he learned more from sinking. I think there was something he learned about God's power. He learned about his own lack of power. And he learned that if he can cry to God, that God would rescue him. I think he learned much more. And so this idea, I think there's something about the sinking in our lives that's actually better than the walking. The sinking caused a life transformation in Peter. The sinking caused, you know, an incredible change in his life. So Jesus grabs Peter, and the second miracle of Peter happens. He walks on the water again, you know, back to the boat. That's pretty cool, man, right? Let me add this little adage there. You know, to walk on water twice, I think is worth the sinking. You know what I mean? You know, like, to have these high points, you know, maybe a little low point, but God rescues. I think it's worth the little sinking that's happening there. But look what happens to the disciples. Remember, he comes up and he says, "I am." And then the disciples, a total shift happens. Maybe it was all the parables, and they get understanding. They say, "Oh, we understand what you're talking about." And next thing you know, a shift occurs in the disciples. How do we know? It says that those who are in the boat worshiped him. And they said, this is verse 33, "You are certainly God's son." They worshiped him. Now, as any good first century Jew knows, you do not worship anybody but God. You can be excommunicated from the temple, from the synagogue, from society, if you worship anything but God. And so what do? They worshiped him and said, "You are the Son of God." The whole tone now changes. Everything actually changes at this point when we come to this place. And notice Jesus. You know, this is to all the people that don't believe in Trinitarian doctrine and all these kinds of things. And you know, and people say, "Oh, he wasn't really, you know, God." And, you know, they have all these different theories and stuff like that. Notice Jesus, being a good rabbi, he said, no, don't worship me. Right? No, don't you dare. Remember Peter and John, those guys said, "Hey, no, don't, you know, don't worship me." Right? Worship Jesus. And so a good rabbi, he would have said that, but no, he receives their worship, because he is God. He truly is God. So they cross over to the land. They get to Gennesaret. Oh, by the way, the wind stops and everything, so these guys proclaim. So they get to the other side, and sure enough, man, people get on the other side. They recognize him, and then crowds again. I mean, just throngs of people are coming to him. And then most likely, they probably heard about the women that had the hemorrhage, you know, the water flow. And, you know, there's probably a story being told all over Galilee. If you just touch his tallit, you know, his prayer shawl, if you just touch the tassels of his shawl, you'll get cured. And sure enough, crowds of people are just going, and they're just going there and touching his tallit. And they're totally being healed. And so, and then 15, the next thing you know, I mean, talk about his solitary moment being totally gone. Next thing you know, the Pharisees are waiting for him to just pounce on him, which we'll get to tomorrow. So let's close our eyes. There's actually a couple of really good things in this chapter. You know, let's go to the disciples' dilemma. You know, like when you think about the lost, or, you know, people that need to be saved, do you just see a crowd? Or do you see individuals? If we only see a crowd, we're going to see an impossible task. But just one by one. But if we see the crowd as individuals, your boss, your colleague, your friend, we can share Christ with them and have compassion. And that's one side. The other one really is this whole thing of the sinking and walking. I think there's something really profound there. I think we learn a lot more in our failures than we do in our successes. But notice Jesus, when he goes to Peter, he says, "Hey man, you know, why did you doubt?" And he doesn't yell at him. He rescues him. I think we learn a lot more about God in our failures, in our sinking, than we do in our walking. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Maybe you're in a season where you're sinking right now. Cry out to the Lord. Not only does he rescue you, but you learn some incredible things.
Above the storm, Father, you be still, know you are God. I will be still, know you are God.
Let's pray this morning. If you are going through that storm, you're sinking, let's cry out to the Lord. He is available for you. He hears your prayers. I mean, even in the midst of mourning and sadness, if he does not stop, but he goes to the multitudes and heals them, how much more will he come to you today? Let's pray. Let's go to our community prayers and let's pray for our friends and family that are battling through cancers and going through therapies. And let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community battling non-cancer. They're fighting illness, but also need to meet with Jesus. Let's pray for physical healing. Let's pray for the word of salvation. Let's pray for our community that are battling non-cancer related illnesses. Let's pray for God's healing word. Let's pray for our community that's looking for work. Let's pray for open doors and His provision. Let's go to our mission focus. Let's pray for Singapore. Let's pray for SPSG. Pray for Pastor Sam Kim and his family. You know, praise God, they got their employment visa. They're hiring their first pastor, children's pastor. Also, let's pray for Indonesia. Let's pray for SPIN. Pray for Pastor Salamat and the ministry. Let's cover SP New York as well, over Ruth and Jess and Kelly, Kelly Kraft. Let's just ask God to move in these countries and move through our churches. Let's pray for our education ministries, our Noah's Ark, our SP Youth and SPU. Let's pray for our pastors and leaders and our volunteers and, of course, the kids. And let's pray that they would just draw closer to the Lord. Let's pray for our prayer and healing ministries, over IP, the well and the river. Let's pray for our leaders, our volunteers, and everyone they come in contact with to pray for healing or to do inner healing. Let's just pray for just a powerful anointing and freedom. Let's pray for our Thursday outreaches, SP Lights, and the Homie Outreach. Let's ask God to bless our volunteers and really use them as they go out. Let them be a reflection of Christ, everyone they meet. Let's pray for house church tonight, East Bay, Olympic, Robin Hood, and Westville. And let's pray for Holy Spirit to lead our hosts and our house church leaders and all of our house church members that gather together, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up tonight. Go to our member focus. Let's pray for Sydney. Let's pray for more energy, a heart of gratitude and joy and service. For kids, more bonding and better sleep. And for Father's salvation. Let's lift up Sydney. Let's pray for Carmen. Let's pray for a deeper desire for God and a dad and sister's salvation and for her to get married. Huh? Let's lift up Carmen. Let's pray for Harris. Pray for his right shoulder that got injured. There's a little bone fracture. Pray for a new job opportunity and salvation of family members. Let's lift up. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, God, that you're with us always, Lord. And when you look upon us, God, that you always look with eyes of love and compassion, Lord. God, that we're not bothering you when we're praying to you, God. In fact, you love to hear us, God, as we seek your face. Lord, even if we're walking on water or we're sinking, God, Lord, I pray and I thank you that you're always with us, Lord. And when we cry out to you, Lord, save us, Lord, help us, thank you that you answer, Lord. And so would you bless our church, God? There are a lot of people sinking right now, a lot of different things going on. Would you rescue them, God? Would you love on them, Lord? We bless you, God. We love you. Watch over us today, God. Give us strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your prayer time. And again, if you haven't sent your prayer request, please go online and do so.